When we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians verse by verse for about 6 months, we just started chapter 4, and this is a rich book. It is loaded with theology, loaded with practical doctrine. Chapter 4 is really a turning point in the book from the doctrine to now the duty, from what God has accomplished in salvation to now what the Christian's conduct ought to be like as a follower of God. The very first issue that Paul brings up in detail, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 4, is the ever so relevant topic of sexual purity. I've entitled the sermon tonight, Passionately Pursue Sexual Purity. Pray with me and let's ask God to help us. Father, your word is true. It is perfect. It is sufficient. It is ever so relevant. Lord, I pray that if there is any pride or arrogance in our hearts, that you, in your gracious power, would squash that tonight, so that we might humbly receive the implanted word that is able to save our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of days ago, May 31st, in the USA Today, there was reported the bestseller book in America, in the United Kingdom, and around the world, written by a British author. It is a book all about the topic of sex. It is on the shelves everywhere. You can go to the airport, you can go to Barnes & Noble, you can go to any bookseller, and you're going to find this book. Over 10 million copies have been sold so far, and it was only published not even a year ago. But the interesting thing about this book, and it's not interesting, the sinful thing about this book is it is all about sex the sinful way. This is a book that has as its purpose to arouse people's sexual interests, desires. The problem is it takes what the Bible presents as a beautiful, noble, God-ordained act to be enjoyed only within the covenant of marriage, and this book slaughters that. And it says that lust is good, that arousal is good outside of marriage, and this book really shows that sex is a selfish thing. That every form of sexual activity is a selfish thing. It's about what I want. What can satisfy my wishes and my desires. It's so sad that this is the best-selling book in the world today, because it is polluting the minds of everyone who is reading it with a worldly philosophy of sexual relations. Contrast that with a guy by the name of John Wesley. Young man, late teenager, graduated from his school, was going to go off to college. He wrote a letter to his mom, and he asked his mother to give him a description of sin, to guard him, to guide him, to keep him on the straight and narrow as he lives his college days. Here's what she wrote to him. Take this rule, whatever weakens your reason, whatever impairs the tenderness of your conscience, whatever obscures your vision of God, whatever takes off the relish of spiritual things, In short, whatever increases the strength and the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be. Friends, I think that so perfectly illustrates what John Wesley's mother said to him, because what we find in our day and age, and it's no different, as we saw last week, than the Roman Empire in the first century, but the sexual world, or the sensual world of the Roman Empire, and the sensual world in which we are now living is a world that has taken something that is good and something that is beautiful, and it has said, God, we don't care about the way that you created it. We don't care about the purpose for which it was created. We want to do it our way. We want to do it our way now. Consider Lenny. He's a good man, grew up in the church, lived in the church, married while he was young, had a few kids, had a good job, a steady job. But this man, Lenny, struggled at the workplace at controlling his mind, keeping his mind pure. He traveled on business trips, and even there he struggled with keeping his mind pure. And to him, it wasn't the thought of, I haven't committed adultery, and I haven't broken the Ten Commandments, as it were. But my conscience is striking me. I feel trapped, he said. I feel guilty every time I give in to a lustful thought. At one point, Lenny even threw up his hands and he said, I don't even know what to do. And he certainly can't tell anybody, especially his wife, especially his kids. He's ashamed, he's hurt, he's defeated, he's humiliated, but yet all the while he's falling headlong into a downward spiral that will soon crush his life and crush his soul if it's not dealt with. What would you do if you were in Lenny's place? What would you say to Lenny if he came to you for counsel? What would you say to a man like this if he said, I have struggled with this? Last week we looked in quite some detail at the beauty of marriage and at the marvelous institution that God created before the fall in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 of one man and one woman joining together, becoming one flesh in every way, shape, or form, especially sexually. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Friends, God created marriage. God created sex. Sex is good, it is lovely, it is beautiful, it is permissible, it is desirable, but it must be used the way that God intended it to be used. I read a line this week in one of the books I was reading, and I thought, this is so good, and I want to read it for you. He said, you need to recognize that all of the biblical commands against sexual sin are intended, listen to this, to protect something precious, not deny you something pleasant. Did you hear that? The biblical prohibitions and the commands against sexual immorality are intended to protect something precious rather than to deny something pleasant. Friends, last week we started part one with really, if I could sum everything up, in this main goal of calling you to passionately pursue sexual purity. Passionately pursue sexual purity. I need to warn you though, if you do this, if you do this, you'll be isolated. You will be mocked. You will be made fun of. You will choose to not hang out with some people or not view some things or not go some places with friends, with family, with coworkers, because you care more about what God says than what others think. Follow with me as I read our text, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 3, and I'm just going to read to the end of the paragraph, verse 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before, and we solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the word of the living God. Friends, I want to take the next few minutes and call you with passion, with pastoral love, and call you to pursue passionately sexual purity. And what I started last week, and I want to continue tonight and finish next week, is I want to give you eight ways that you can fight the battle of lust and delight yourself in the glory of the gospel. Those are both very important, and we're going to look at both of those even tonight. Passionately pursue sexual purity. Last week we looked at verse 3, and point 1 was this. What's the first way that you can passionately pursue sexual purity? It was this. Flee sexual immorality. Verse 3. For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. We looked at that word, sexual immorality, as the Greek word porneia, and that word does not only refer to the sex act, but it refers to all forms of sexual touching and sexual stimulation. And Paul says to the church, here's the first thing I want you to remember as a saved believer in Jesus Christ, chapter 1 and verse 4. We know, brethren, beloved by God, His election of you. You've been chosen by God. You've been beloved by God. You've been adopted into the family of God. First major point of application, flee sexual immorality. We looked at that last week. The second point that we want to look at tonight is this. Control your body. Control your body. Friends, one of the most fundamental reminders that we can hear tonight is this. My body and your body is not our own. It is the Lord's property. We are His. We were made by Him. We were created by Him. We were created for Him. We bear the image of Him. And Paul says right here in verse 4, you can look at it in your text, here's what I want, that each of you know how to possess his own. Now I have vessel. I know the NIV and the ESV has body. In sanctification and in honor. Paul is saying here, possess your own vessel. Possess yourself. Be controlled in the way that you live. But I got to be honest with you. There is a lot that has been written on this verse. and interpreting the various words in this verse. For example, the word vessel that I read in the New American Standard, or if you have the NIV or the ESV, you will find body there. The Greek actually doesn't say body, it says vessel. And the verb that is there in verse 4 that each of you know how to possess, it could be translated acquire. And so there are some who take the viewpoint that Paul is saying right here, in order to be sexually pure, one of the ways that you can be pure is that you acquire your own vessel, namely a wife. The 1 Corinthians 7 principle, if you are burning sexually, get married. There are some that take that viewpoint here from this verse, but I don't think that that's what Paul is saying here. Not like that would be a heretical perspective by any means, but what I think Paul is saying here is this. Each one of you should learn how to possess, and that verb could actually be translated as well, control. Learn how to control. Learn how to keep under possession. Your own vessel. Your own vessel. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. Therefore, if anybody cleanses himself from wickedness, he will be a vessel for honor, useful to the master, and fit for every good work. Very next verse, verse 22 of 2 Timothy 2. Flee youthful lusts. Or we could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, where Paul says, we have this treasure in, NIV, jars of clay. It could be translated earthen vessels. We've got this treasure, Paul says, in, we're a bunch of nobodies. We're a bunch of frail human beings. Later on, just 3 verses later, Paul is going to talk about those vessels being bodies that can be used for the Lord for His service. So all that to say, in verse 4, what is Paul saying? I want you to learn, every one of you in the church, verse 4, to know how to possess his own vessel or body. I think the NIV and ESV translate it right. Know how to control your own body in sanctification and honor. In other words, to abstain from sexual immorality or to abstain from porneia, any form of sexual sin, we must learn to control our bodies. How do you do it? What do you look for? What are 2 characteristics of this? Well, number 1, look at the end of verse 4. Possess his own vessel in sanctification. Whatever you can use your body for that will imitate the character of God. Whatever you can use your body for that will bring glory to Jesus Christ is using your body in sanctification. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 13, if you just look back, here's Paul's prayer for the church. So that God may establish your hearts without blame in holiness. Paul's prayer was for the church to be holy. And then in chapter 4 and verse 3, here's the will of God for your life. Sanctification. And look at verse 7. God did not elect you for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. This is the key word. Christian, your life is to be marked by sanctification. Your life is to be marked by an imitation of the character of God. Your life, your conduct, what you see, what you look at, where you go, how you talk, how you conduct yourself is to be modeled after the pure life of Jesus, your Savior. Holiness is a matter of becoming more and more like God. Paul says in verse 4, I want you to know how to possess your own body in sanctification, and then second, in honor, honoring your body, because as we said earlier, it's not your own, it's God's. If I were to give you a gift, and you take that gift and you drag it through the mud, I gave you that gift. I gave you this present. And it bears my likeness because I made it and I gave it to you. And you drag what is ultimately mine through the dirt. And so it is when we live our lives in sexual impurity. We are not conducting ourselves and treating our bodies with honor and respecting the other person and treating them in an honorable way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I read this week one writer who said, purity is always smart. Sexual impurity is always stupid. He's right. The first element that we looked at was flee sexual immorality. How do you pursue sexual purity? Flee immorality. Second of all, control your body. And now third, reject lustful passions. Reject lustful passions. And I almost wonder that if you and I were to rehearse in advance the ugly and the overwhelming consequences of immorality, you and I would have fleed long ago and not given in. But look at verse 5. Because Paul's writing, and he says, I want you to possess your body in a way that is sanctified and honorable. Verse 5, here's how you don't do it. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. Not in lustful passion. What is lust? Lust is a sexual desire in this context. It is a sexual desire that dishonors its object, and it disregards God. It's almost like saying, I care about the other person, but I care less about the other person. And it also says, I care less about you, God, and what you intend for me at this moment. Sexual looking or sexual lust, whether we are looking at a real person, a digital one, an imaginary one, is about one word, greed. It's about greed. Lust is greed. It is an unwholesome sexual passion driven by a relentless desire for what is forbidden. One writer said, what I see is what I want. In the context of pornography, it's not about our vision, it's about my heart. I am saying, I want that as my own, which is exactly what the picture promises. The person that someone may lust after wants to belong to you and you alone. And you are enticed by that, and you give in to that. And it's the greediness of our heart that says, I want that, I want it, I want it, and I'll do anything to get it, even sin against God. Like Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, God gives the Gentiles over to the lusts of their hearts. Galatians 5 and verse 24, Paul says, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Lust points in only one direction. It only points to more. It only points to more, and it only points to more. You can't go back to a lower level and stay satisfied. You need more. You want more. And that's greed. That's greed. Envy and greed go hand in hand with lust. And when someone is enticed by lust. The lustful passion that Paul talks about here, he begins to see the flaws in the relationship that God intended sexual relations to happen in. In other words, somebody that is enslaved to lust or enslaved to greed is somebody who will begin to see all of the minor flaws in his wife. He'll lose sight of the fact that she's a charming, warm, attractive woman. That she loves God and fears God more than anything else. And that he is fortunate enough to have found this woman of God. Passionate lust here in verse 5 is a self-centered concern for one's own sexual needs. That's the definition of lust right here. A self-centered concern for my own sexual needs. It has me written all over it, and that is completely the wrong perspective of the entire sexual relationship. Friends, you know as well as I do, in our day and age, in 2012, the lustful passion that Paul talks about here in verse 5, he says, Church, I don't want you to live in lustful passion like the Gentiles, like those that are the non-believers, those that don't know God, those that walk away from God, those that indulge in sin, and they hate the light, and they hate God. Paul says, don't live like them. And in our culture, lustful passion can take so many forms. It can take the prevalent form of a man and a woman living together before marriage. A guy and a girl come and they say we're gonna get an apartment or a house together, and we're gonna live together. We plan to get married someday, but we're going to save money. Any couple that thinks they can be sexually pure and live together is fooled. It is unacceptable to God. It always has been, and it always will be. Or you could just look in our day and age and see the prevalence of adultery. Having an affair, being unfaithful to somebody you're married to. This is unacceptable to God. Whether it's a physical relationship, a verbal relationship, an online relationship, an emotional relationship. It always has been sinful, and this kind of relationship against one's spouse always will be sinful. Friends, here's the tough one. You can just turn on your TV. You can't even watch a sitcom. You can't even go to the movie theater anymore without seeing this next way that sexual immorality finds its form in our culture, and that is intentionally stimulating another person before marriage. Touching, talking about, doing what is only intended for married people to do. It is sin. It always has been. And it always will be. We could discuss the topic of homosexuality. A man with a man, a woman with a woman. This is sinful. The scriptures reveal that from the earliest books of the Hebrew scriptures all the way to the book of Revelation. It is sinful, it is unacceptable to God, it always has been, and it always will be. It is not the God-designed pattern of a man leaving his father and mother and clinging to his wife, and the two of them becoming one flesh. But friends, there is a tidal wave. There is an ocean of immorality that surrounds me and it surrounds you in our day. It is the issue of pornography. The greatest myth that anybody could ever believe is that pornography will not affect your relationships. That is the greatest myth, the greatest lie. It will not only affect a marriage relationship, a dating relationship, a friendship, a family relationship, but it will affect one's relationship with God. William Struthers, who wrote a book entitled Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain, he said this in his book, just published recently. He said, the simplest explanation for why men view pornography is that men are driven to seek sexual intimacy. Now hold on, that's not bad. It's not bad. The drive for human beings to long for and desire sex is not bad. We need to be clear on that. Here's where it goes wrong. And he says this, the urge for sexual intimacy is God-given and it is essential to the male, but it is easily misdirected because men are so tempted to seek a shortcut to sexual pleasure via pornography, and now we find that this easy access is everywhere present. Pornography is a whispered promise. It promises more happiness, more sex, more pleasure, but it's a lie from hell. Lest we are fooled into thinking that this is only something men struggle with. The recent poll that I was able to find of a trusted Christian website said 6 out of 10 women say that they view web pornography. One study said that 17% of women describe themselves as being addicted to pornography. Friends, you have to be aware of the fact that there is deep potential in your soul and in my soul to go on in sexual immorality and to convince yourself that it will all turn out in the end and that all will be well, and it won't be. Don't be deceived. Friends, because of the sheer statistics in our day and age, you know as well as I do, I read a few of them last week, there are probably people in this room right now that have struggled with pornography. Maybe some that are here tonight that are struggling with pornography. And you're sitting here and maybe you, there is nobody in your life that knows. Maybe there's nobody in your circle of family, your circle of friends, your work environment that has any idea that this is going on. It is prevalent in the church and outside the church. I've been thinking about this, and I want to give you 7 negative effects of pornography. Unless we think that we are too arrogant that this doesn't apply to us. Friends, if it doesn't apply to you, it will apply to somebody in your family, or one of your neighbors, or one of your friends, or one of your coworkers, or perhaps somebody else in the church that will come to you seeking counsel. The first negative effect, pornography rewires the brain. So that every time you see somebody of the opposite sex, you view them through that pornography filter. More on that in a minute. A second negative effect of pornography is that pornography demeans and it objectifies women. You see a woman as nothing more than it. Or thing. Pornography lies about what it means to be biblically male or female. The beauty that God has shown in creating a man and a woman in His image, bearing His likeness. Third, pornography squashes the beauty of a real naked woman enjoyed only by her husband in the covenant of marriage. It squashes it. Fourth, pornography has a numbing effect on reality. If you're married and somebody is looking at pornography, it makes the sexual relationship boring. Number five, pornography is an enslaving sin that can literally dominate a person. And if left undealt with, it will send a person to hell. Number six, pornography turns sex into self-pleasure and serving me, my desires, my wants, my cravings. Not the biblical, beautiful, God-designed way of the beautiful way of sexual relationships where you give to the other person to please them and satisfy them in that marriage covenant. Number seven. Pornography is adultery. When somebody is not married with the person they're viewing, and they're not having sexual relations only with their spouse, but receiving sexual fulfillment from another. Friends, it's almost like we cannot just confess it privately to God and say, Lord, forgive me again, forgive me again. It's almost like you got to do the James 5. Confess your sins to one another. You got to take the consequences. You must take active action to replace those passions with godly passions. More on that in a minute, and more on that next week. That's the negative effects of pornography, but I don't want to leave it there. I want to give you now some ways that you can fight pornography, ways that you can conquer it, ways that if you're in it right now, you can get out. And if you know somebody who's in it, you can plead with them on the authority of Scripture that they must get out. Because if you don't strive to put off pornography and replace it with something different, you'll never get rid of it. Sin thrives off of pride. Unless we think that we can hide it, we'll die. If you think that you can cover it, God will uncover it. If you think you can ignore it, it'll kill you. And if you tell no one and take no action, it'll cast you into hell. How do you fight and conquer this sin? Number one, fight lustful images with the knowledge of God's Word. Fight lust with a greater knowledge of Scripture. Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9. I love this. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is right, whatever is beautiful, if there is anything of excellence, think on these things. Number two, realize that viewing pornography unleashes an insatiable craving, but it kills satisfaction. It releases an insatiable craving, but it kills satisfaction. Just read 2 Samuel chapter 13. You can see the sexual sin there in that chapter, and you can see this point perfectly demonstrated. Number three, here's a way that you can treat this and kill this. Treat all women who are not your wife like sisters and mothers. This is the biblical principle of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul said to Pastor Timothy, I want you to treat all women as mothers and all the younger women as sisters with all purity. Because women are created in the image of God. They will be wed to another one day in marriage. We are called to love one another, to serve one another, to care for one another. How do you conquer the sin? Number four, and a very important one and probably the hardest one of all, kill and sever and flee from the source of your temptation. Kill, sever, and flee from the source of your temptation. The way of sin is downhill. You cannot stop whenever you want it to, the longer it's rolling. Number five, more about this next week, but just to say it now. Think about the eternal consequences of uncontrolled lust. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6 are so clear. They say that it is because of lust, because of porneia, because of sexual sin, that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Number six, enjoy the pleasures of purity more than the pleasures of pornography. There's a man in church history by the name of Thomas Chalmers. He had a sermon once that was all about the power of a new affection. And the whole sermon is all about this. If you want to get rid of lust in your life, you cannot just say, I don't want to lust, because you'll give in every time. You need to find something that you love more than that lust, and find your delight in something greater than that lust. That's the power of conquering sin. Number seven, avoid accountability groups that only focus on sin. Avoid accountability groups that only focus on sin, but find believers that are totally interested in encouraging one another in the beautiful gospel of grace. Friends, you don't want to find believers that dwell on sin. You want to find believers that call you out on your sin, and they hold you accountable for your sin, but then they bring the gospel to bear, and they show how beautiful and gracious and merciful and patient our God is. Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You must be willing to go all out and get your sin out in the open. That's step number one. You can't just confess it to God and keep it in your heart. Number eight, maybe a good way to conclude and move on here. Stare at Jesus, not at pornography. Look to Jesus. Look to the author and the perfecter of your faith. Like one writer put it, you become like whatever you worship. You become like whatever you worship. Many people worship their way into pornography, and you're going to have to worship your way out of pornography. Friends, don't live in lustful passion. This is why the hymn writer could say in 1864, "For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. For you, Lord Jesus, because I love you, for you all the follies of sin I resign." Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, put it this way to conclude this. Pornography is a slander against the goodness of God's creation. Pornography is a corruption of the good gift that God has given His creatures out of His self-giving love. A man's decision, now listen to this, a man's decision about pornography is a decision about his own soul, a decision about his own marriage, a decision about his own wife, and a decision about God. He's exactly right. Reject lustful passions. Flee lust. as if somebody had just given you a glass of water, telling you to drink it, but yet there was gasoline mixed in water. The fourth way that you can passionately pursue sexual purity. And if you get nothing else tonight, listen to this. Know God affectionately. Know God affectionately. K-N-O-W. God affectionately. Because here's the gospel light. It's like a man in a desert who's thirsty for water, and the more salt water he drinks, it's just going to make him more thirsty. It's only until he drinks that glass of water that he will be satisfied, and nothing in this life will satisfy your craving and my craving other than the gospel of Jesus Christ and knowing Jesus Christ and delighting in him and loving him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. That's why in verse 5 right here in your text, highlight this, star this, underline this. This is the key to purity. Don't live in lustful passion like the Gentiles, listen to this, who don't know God. By the way, the word for know is an emphatic verb form in the Greek language. It's almost like Paul had the bold italics underlined big font. This is that verb. They don't know God, that's why they can live in this sin. They don't know God, that's why they keep indulging in this sin. They don't have any idea who God is, that's why they keep living in this wickedness. But let it not be so among you. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 1 make very, very clear that the Gentiles are those in the biblical writings, non-believers, who don't know God, who live in uncontrolled sin. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Here's the key to this whole point. You need to exterminate your passion for and your giving into sexual lust with a greater infatuation for and a greater delight in the glorious knowledge of God. It's not enough to understand the worthlessness of the world. You need to value the worth of God. Believers love purity because they cherish God. Simply stated, the guide to Christian sexuality is knowing God and longing to serve God. And the best way to fight against sexual sin is to replace that sexual sin with a greater love for the one who died and rescued you from hell. But John Piper, in his book on future grace, said this: you must fight fire with fire. The fire of lust's pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. And if you try to fight the fire of lust with all of the prohibitions and all of the threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, it's going to fail. But we must fight it with the massive promise of a superior happiness. We must swallow up that little flicker of lust's pleasure. Lust is telling you, it's promising you through the commercials, through the TVs, through the movies, through the music, through the people you see, through your sinful mind. This will give you pleasure. That's what it's yelling. But we need to be reminded that that is a lie. There is a superior pleasure found in gazing upon the one who bore the wrath of God in my place. This is why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Never get used to the gospel. Never get sick of the gospel. Never leave the gospel. You lose the language. I was saved by the gospel, and then we move on to bigger and better things. When you leave the gospel, you have forfeited the gospel. When you move on from the gospel, you have left the gospel. Everything in our Christian lives revolves around the gospel. Find satisfaction in Christ. And you say, Jeff, so what are you saying? Every time you're tempted to lust, preach the gospel to yourself. And if that's having a little card in your wallet or in your purse or in your pocket with a little bullet point outline of God's holiness and my wretchedness and I deserve hell, but God solved the problem in Christ and God gave me the gift of faith and the gift of repentance and I have surrendered my life to Him. I'm not perfect, but I want to follow hard after my Savior and I want to have one pure and holy passion to pursue Him. If you remember that, you can fight lust in the moment. Knowing God is the solution to all sexual sin. Let me conclude today with one last point. One last way that you can pursue sexual purity. Number five, I think. Isn't it number five in our outline? Honor your brothers. Honor your brothers. And I use that generically. Honor other Christians. Honor men and women. Every lustful thought, every sexual sin is... And here's... Boy, sin is so deceptive. We are good. Sin is good at telling us, this won't hurt anybody. Nobody's got to know. Nobody can find out. It won't hurt anybody. It is always sin against God, first and foremost. But it's also sin against the other person. In this verse, Paul makes very clear that no Christian should overstep the mark or take advantage of his or her fellow Christians in sexual matters. In fact, look with me at verse 6 of our text. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Paul says, I want you to control your body. Don't live in lustful passion like those who don't know God. And don't transgress or defraud your brother in the matter. The word for transgress here means... don't cross a boundary. God has given a boundary to every person. And that boundary, that body, the way that that body ought to be used to the honor and glory of God in and through life is to enjoy the pleasures of God. And when it comes specifically to the sexual part of the relationship, that is reserved for the marriage covenant alone. And that second word used here in verse 6, don't transgress, and then that second word, don't defraud. The ESV has don't wrong, or the NIV, don't take advantage of. It actually means to take advantage of somebody because of your greediness. The root word here is greed. Don't take advantage of another brother, another sister, because of your own sinful greed. Every sexual sin, I'll say it again, is a transgression against another person. And a taking advantage of another person which finds its source in our greed. Be careful, my friends. Even a conversation with somebody, a touch, a certain way, a look, a hug, a particular context, we can sin against this verse by transgressing, by defrauding. And the way one dresses and the way one presents himself It's directly related to the idea of defrauding or taking advantage of another sexually. Ladies, guard us, protect us. The way that you dress, the way that your daughters dress, the way that your families dress. Men, let's not transgress our bounds by looking at any woman that is not our wife in a way that would transgress or defraud her. How do we conclude this? How do you and I apply this to our life? It's practical enough as it is. We need to guard our eyes. Guard our eyes. You know, Job 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes. How could I gaze at a virgin? I made a covenant, he said. I made a covenant with my eyes. Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. No provision. No provision for the flesh. 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Or Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Number two, find solid accountability. Friends, my heart and my passion is that we would be a church that is not defined by programs. I'm not opposed to programs. I'm not opposed to a men's ministry and a youth ministry, if they're done right and biblically. But I want Christ's Fellowship to be a church that is known for its discipleship, for its accountability. For people to come through those doors and say, man, somebody asked me about my life, how I'm doing, what I'm struggling with, how they can pray for me. That's what we want Christ's Fellowship to be known as. Anybody can walk in and out of a church service and not talk to anybody. We want to build relationships. And the only way to build relationships and dig into these issues is to find accountability and be open with each other. We've got nothing to keep, nothing to lose. We ought to be humble anyway. Christ saved a bunch of nobodies. But dear friends, beware of feeling above accountability. Kill your pride. Kill your pride. In 3 John, in verse 9, there was a man named Diotrephes who was a leader in the church in Ephesus. And John wrote, and he said in 3 John 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, he loved to be first. He didn't accept what we say. In other words, he wasn't willing to be submissive to the teaching of the Word of God. Friends, I want to remind you, the longer that you are a Christian, the more Satan is going to throw at you. Because the more he's got to gain if he discourages you and if he gets you off course. He doesn't leave you alone. He'll hound you all the more. And then third, not only guard your eyes, find solid accountability, but third, immerse yourself in Scripture. Immerse yourself in Scripture. In conclusion, turn with me to Psalm 119. And you know what? If you are in need of a couple of life verses in this regard, Psalm 119 verses 9, 10, and 11 are for you. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Verse 10. With all my heart I have sought you. Don't let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Friends, I want you to be reminded of the grace of God tonight. Sexual sin is forgivable. It's not the unpardonable sin. Would there be consequences? Sure. Would there be hardship? Yes. Would there be deep humbling? Yes. Would it have to become public? It very well may. But the gospel is for people who are willing to confess their sin. Jerry Bridges said it so well. Your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the grace of God. Friends, hear it again. Your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. But your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. May God, through the power of His Spirit, sanctify me, sanctify us, make me pure, make you pure. May Christ Fellowship Bible Church be a church that is marked by purity in doctrine, yes, purity in life as well. Father, we commit ourselves to you yet again. We're so thankful for the gospel of grace. We're so thankful that you, oh God, are so patient with us because of our greed, because of our sin, because of our impurities. Oh Lord, we should have been damned long ago. But what wondrous love is this, that you, O God, initiated salvation in saving enemies of yours like us. May we be trophies of your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.